This is one I really love. This one I think is great. Thanks for doing my homework last night. The teacher thinks I'm retarded. Oh, dear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together today. And we trust you, Lord, to use the word in our lives and to give us a vision for what you're doing and what part we need to play. Take our hearts, Lord, and cause them to respond to your word today by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you read your conference brochure, you'll know that the emphasis for our time together is on reaching out and impacting our society with the gospel. And I don't know whether you figured out where we are in this country today, but I think we're in trouble. I think we live in a day and age where apathy reigns. I think the causes of the 60s have faded and its leaders have compromised their convictions. I think that materialism has replaced marches and indifference has replaced ideologies that were prevalent during the late 60s and the early 70s. And life in the church is really no different. Religious materialism has the body on the ropes and moral mediocrity is about to bury us. And probably most importantly, that commitment has almost lost its meaning and no longer moves us. I was thinking on the way over, and I've been doing a lot of thinking in this whole area of, you know, are we really going to be able to impact our society? And when I say we, I'm talking about the church, the body. And what really is the problem? And I alluded to one of the great problems I think we face last night, and that is this whole business of pluralism, the multitude of choices. And I think one of the big things that really concerns me is the lack of commitment by the individual members of most local congregations to the mission of the church. See, it's easy. It's too easy today, because if you're in a local congregation and the pastor decides to put a little pressure on and ask you to get involved and so on, and you don't like it, you can just look down to the next corner. And there's another fellowship down there where you can nicely slip in and kind of become innocuous and float in that little thing until somebody identifies that you're not doing anything and they put a little pressure on you, and you look down to the next corner. And it's too easy today to move around. And there's not a tremendous lack of commitment to the mission of the church. And we'll get into more of that. But I'm really concerned about this. And as I was thinking about this morning, I thought, well, what do we need to do to kind of rekindle some of this? And I don't know all the answers. But one thing I do know is that we need to take a look at the whole of what God is trying to accomplish. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to start by taking a look at what is God really trying to do down through the generations, and then where do we fit individually into that whole model. Now, if you would just listen to this verse, if you're taking notes, you may want to mark it down, but don't bother to look it up because I'm going to just deal with it real quickly. Matthew 1, verse 17, an interesting little verse tucked away in all this genealogy, and it says, "Thus were the 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile at Babylon, or to Babylon, and 14 from the exile in Babylon to the time of Christ." And this little verse gives you a little schematic drawing of some action that's happening from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. Basically what it says is that we start down here with Abraham, and there are 14 generations up to the time of David. And from David to Babylon, where the Jews were dispersed and exiled, there's another 14. Then from Babylon to the time of Christ, another 1,400 generations. Okay, there's a little glimpse of what God is doing in that little verse. See, he starts with Abraham in Genesis 12, doesn't he? And he gives him a little promise there. And the promise there is to become a great nation and through his seed a great blessing to the nations. Now that's not just to the Jews, that's to the Gentiles, to you and I. And what God does there is he gives them a little promise, a little covenant is made. He says, Abraham, I'm going to do this. If you leave your home and your goods, and if you'll obey me, if you'll do what I ask you to do, this is what I'm going to do. And so we see a timeline from Abraham to the time of David. And what's significant about David? Well, it's the establishment of the kingdom, isn't it? In other words, in a sense, it's the peak of all Jewish history. And if David is the peak, then Babylon is the pit. Because from David to Babylon was a slide on a greased skid due to rebellion and disobedience. And then from Babylon to the time of Christ. And what happens with Christ? Well, with Christ we have now the door open, don't we, to the Gentile nations. So we begin to get a little glimpse that God, you know, the Old Testament wasn't just put together haphazardly. And there's a plan. There's something emerging. I call this verse the golden thread of the Old Testament. Because I honestly believe that that's exactly what God is doing. And through the whole thing, he's preserving a remnant through whom he is going to bless the nations. Now let's go back and take a look at the promise that he started with in Genesis. Because I was asked to preach in August. I was out in Kenya. And I'd never been asked to preach on the Great Commission in the Old Testament. And I thought that was an interesting topic. And as I began to do some study and research, I really got fired up. Because I had never done a real significant study in terms of the Great Commission, that commandment to go preach to all creation, is that really contained in the Old Testament? And of course, I'm here to tell you that it is. And it begins here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God is speaking to Abraham. And said, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, this really is the first full view, if you would, of the Great Commission in the Old Testament. I suppose Genesis 3:15, where we have the heel crushing the serpent, would be the first little clue of the gospel in the Old Testament, but I think this is a more fuller explanation of what God is really intending to do. Now, my premise this morning, man, is that this promise is just as significant today to you and I as it was when the Lord gave it to Abraham. This is not just tucked away back here in the Old Testament, and it's something that we kind of look at and we think, well, isn't that nice? And I'm glad Abraham got that promise and that covenant. What I am saying is, this is the basis upon which you and I operate today, or it should be. And we need to understand that we're as much a part of that promise as Abraham himself was. That thing is real and alive, and God fully intends for you and I to participate in his plan through the ages. So what we find here is in Genesis 12 is that God is proclaiming his plan. Now let's take a look at another, and we don't have time, of course, to cover everything that's in the Old Testament here on these issues, but I'll just give you a little overview of some of the study that I did. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, now that's the covenant that he's talking about back there in Genesis 12, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Where do you see that same phrase in the New Testament? The idea of a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What was that? Yeah, Hebrew, Peter. Okay, there's a number of allusions to the same idea there. And so what we find here is God is saying, look, I'm going to take you as people and you're going to participate in the priesthood. And that same idea is captured in the New Testament today for you and I. And it's through this priesthood, in fact, let's see if I've got it in my notes. 1 Peter 2. Let me read that because I really think it gives a much fuller explanation of it here. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now that's great. I mean, we all get excited about that. That we're a royal priesthood, you know, a holy nation, we belong to God. We really get excited about that. Problem is, we don't always read the full part of the full explanation here. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, there's something that this royal priesthood is supposed to do. And what's it supposed to do? It's supposed to declare that we've been called out of darkness into light. Who do we declare that to? Everybody we come in contact with. Another issue we talked about, I alluded to pluralism today. Another issue that we face today in this nation is privatization. And by that we mean that we operate in little compartments. Monday morning, we all get up and we go to work and we put on our work face, our work exterior. And we go through that week and we do all the things that are necessary to survive in that environment. And then maybe on Friday night, we put on our family face. And then on Sunday morning, we put on our religious face. And we live in these little compartments, see? And there are not many that really are living an integrated life. We live in these little private compartments. And religion in America has become very private. That's why we have so many denominations. That's why we have so many independent Bible churches. That's why we have so many people who only practice their Christianity on Sunday or in the Wednesday night fellowship. And they don't integrate it into their total lifestyle. We had Dr. Joe Aldridge from Multnomah School of the Bible here this summer, and we had him out for lunch, and we were probing him and asking him some questions, because here's a man who travels throughout the country and he's got a good feel for what's going on in the scene. We said, why is the church, and when I say the church, I don't exclude the Navigators from that. The Navigators are not parachurch. We are church. Every member in the Navigators belongs to a local assembly. We're church. And so I asked him, I said, why is the church so indifferent today to the needs of the world and so apathetic? Why are we not impacting? I mean, we've got, you know, a president who declares his born-again position. We got senators who declare it. We got athletes who declare it. And yet, where's the impact? Where's the impact? I mean, how come a thing like abortion happens in this country? Where's the social impact of the gospel at work? And he said, I believe in my study and survey that the greatest reason is that most men, now he's speaking to men, he said that most Christian men that I know compromise themselves on the job or in their marriage and therefore are not able to lead an impact in the church and through the church. Now you see, the compromise can be by silence. It doesn't need to be gross or overt, but just the fact that we don't declare who we are on the job is a compromise. And then in other cases, we compromise tremendously with the ethics that are going on in the workplace. Or we compromise morally. Well, I can tell by the silence that that's too convicting. So let's get on to something that'll pick this meeting up a little bit. Participating in the priesthood. Now get the idea that this plan for impacting the nations began way back there with Abraham. In that covenant and in that promise that he gave to Abraham. And then he says, hey, look, you're going to participate. I want you to participate in that. And then if you want to see in the Old Testament a little bit of you know, is God doing it, you'll see that in Psalm 67, 1 and 2, there's a fulfillment of that. That God begins to prove his purposes in that he blesses his people. And through his people, the nations are blessed. There's supposed to be an infiltration of that blessing to those around. And of course, the infiltration of that blessing today for you and I is the impact of the good news of the gospel to the nations, to the people around us. The blessing that we're supposed to be in our context is the good news of salvation. We're the carriers of that good news of salvation to our nation. Okay, well, that gives you just a little glimpse that the Great Commission really is bedded and seated in the Old Testament. Now, let's move into the New Testament because I think we're more familiar with that. And for me, when I came into the ministry, the thing that absolutely turned me on in terms of the Great Commission was I began in Matthew 28. I don't want you to turn there right now, but you know the passage on making disciples. And every good navigator, is indoctrinated and infused with that particular rendition of the Great Commission. And it certainly is, it is motivating. And that's where I always started. I always just kind of got locked in to Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. Man, I just got turned on about that. But I think it's helped me to root this whole idea back into the Old Testament and really see that God had this in his mind from the beginning. And that we're rooted and linked back there historically to Abraham, and that God is doing something that's tremendous and great through the generations. I was reading, it was last year sometime in my devotional reading, and I came across this little phrase, it was in Acts 1:3. It says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. This is Jesus after his death and before his ascension. It says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And I got meditating on that verse. And I thought, I wonder, what did Jesus teach during the 40 days from his death to his ascension? Is there something that would be, you know, that would really be important in those 40 days of teaching? And so I began a little research project. It's real easy to find out what he taught. All you got to do is go to the Gospels, because that's all there is in terms of the record. So I went back into the Gospels and I began to research, what did he teach during that 40-day period between his death and his ascension? And you think about that. If you knew you were on your way to heaven and you had 40 days, what would you want to leave with your kids? Well, the most important teaching that you possibly could, right? I mean, you'd want to crystallize all the great principles of life that God has taught you, and you'd want to get those down. You'd want to really clarify them. And above all else, you would want to leave them with some very clear stuff so they'd be able to operate. Well, when I went back into this study and began to research it, I thought it was phenomenal. Because basically, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only thing that's recorded about those 40 days is the Great Commission. And then you go into John, and again, it's the Great Commission that's recorded, but he gives us one other narrative and teaching, and I'm going to take you through that in a few moments. But let's what's on Jesus' heart, we ought to get on our heart. And let's just take a look real quickly at that. You have the recording of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. This is his this famous text, Matthew 28:18, 19, 20, that whole series, which says then in verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So here we get a little recording, and each one of the recordings of the Great Commission have a slightly different twist. And that's what I like, is to take all the recordings. Actually, there are five recordings, I think, of the Great Commission. And you take those things and you put them in a totality and then draw your conclusions as to what the Great Commission is all about. See, because if you just listen to most navigators, they get really hung up on this Matthew 28, and the big emphasis in the Great Commission is making disciples. And that certainly is important. But it really is only one part of it. Now, we believe it's the very integral part of the reproduction and the carrying forth of the Great Commission. Because you've got to have people who are mature enough to go and do likewise. You know, it's not just enough to evangelize, but you've got to make disciples. You've got to get people so that they mature and grow so they're able to reproduce their lives. So, first of all, in Matthew, we find the method of the Great Commission. How's this thing going to reproduce itself? And it's in the making of disciples. Then in Mark 16:15, you find a little different recording of it. And it really speaks to the magnitude, if you would. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. So that's pretty broad, isn't it? You know, who's to get the word? Only the friendlies? Only those few around us? No. All creation. We're to go into the world. And by the way, this is a mission for the church. The church is not there just to throw the doors open and say, here we are, come visit with us. By the way, if that's your form of reaching out into the community, forget it. Your church is on the skids. Pastors, you know that as well as I do. Those of you that are trying to significantly impact. It's the day and age of throwing open the doors and thinking we're going to have an impact on the community is long gone. We got to take the church to the community. We got to get out there, folks. And that's why he says here, we're going to go to all creation. We don't sit there and open up the door and say, well, we're willing. If you send them, we're willing. Uh-uh. We go. We put one foot in front of the other and we figure out how to penetrate our community, our society, where we live. And if we've got this wonderful attitude of, Lord, if you want to use me, I'm willing. Boy, I tell you, it's all going to die, gang. We got to get out there aggressively. We got to take the same skills that you guys use every day in your business to survive and get out there and hit it. Where to go? Where to get out there and figure it out. Figure out how to involve people and get people to hear this tremendous message, which leads us to the next part, which is found in Luke 24, and that speaks to the message that we're to take. Luke 24, 46. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. You're to testify about these things. And so here in Luke, we find he records the message. It's a message of repentance, of forgiveness, of calling attention to people that they are sinners, unreconciled. And again, you know, we need to be careful in how we evangelize. Because some of us use these little tools that are nice little tools. But do they really communicate the whole gospel? You know, peace and purpose and joy in life is really important. But a sinner is a sinner. And in order to experience salvation, I think you got to begin there. You got to know that you're unreconciled. You got to know about your sin. And somehow we water this message of repentance down. And we're preaching it to the wrong people if we do preach it. You know, we preach it to the friendlies who are already in the kingdom on Sunday morning. They're not the ones that need it. The message of repentance and forgiveness is for the lost. And you are witnesses of this. It's to all the nations. We're to carry this out. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that 40-day period, basically, this is what he teaches. Interesting, isn't it? I'm sure he taught a lot of other things, but the Holy Spirit only chose to record these things for us. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you like to know what he taught? I mean, beyond that, obviously in 40 days he must have said a few other things. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit only chose to record this emphasis for you and I. And maybe there's a significant message in that for us. Okay, now let's turn to the one long narrative that we have in John chapter 20. Actually, this whole narrative begins in about verse 19 and actually carries on through, or part of it, the story at least, carries on through to the end of chapter 21. And what we find here is that we have the method, the magnitude, the message, and in John 20, verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And here he's speaking to the man that God is going to send and the way that he's going to send him. So send I you. How did the Father send the Son? Well, first of all, there was a miraculous birth, wasn't there? And before you and I can go and preach the good news, obviously we have to have experienced a miraculous birth. The new birth. Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2. He emptied himself and came. He laid down his glory and came. He laid down all that he was in heaven and came. Didn't he? How about you and I? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. You need a miraculous birth and you need to die to self. You need to die to self. Boy, that dying is hard, isn't it? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He came as a servant. See, do you and I really consider ourselves servants of the people around us? Of our non-Christian fellow employees and neighbors, are we their servants? Came to serve. Again, not just to sit in our homes, in the private of our homes, and say, "Lord, I'm willing. If you want to use me in this neighborhood, boy, just send them to the front door. I'm willing." Ah, man, he came, didn't he? Had no home, had no van. And they had a lot of nice vans over here. Didn't travel around in a van. Didn't have many suitcases. He just kind of traveled easy and light. And he gave and he gave and he gave. And there's nothing wrong with vans and homes and all those nice things. There's nothing wrong with that at all. As long as we don't forget that as the Father sent me, so send I you. A miraculous birth, an emptying of self, a serving of others, and then finally, total obedience, even unto death. Jesus came in total obedience. And when he went to the garden, he said, "Lord, take it away. I don't want to die. But nevertheless, Father, if it's your will, I'll go to the cross." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm like Jesus. I don't want to die. But nevertheless, because of my commitment to the Father, whatever it takes, I'm willing to go through it in obedience. Just out of obedience. Okay, so we've looked a little bit at the Old Testament. We see the Great Commission is rooted in the Old Testament. It certainly has significance in the New Testament in terms of the teachings of Jesus. And then, of course, as we get into the book of Acts, we begin to see that fulfillment, don't we? Let's take a look real briefly. How long do you have scheduled for coffee break, Robert?
30 minutes.
Okay, you'd be happy with 20? How about 15? whoa. Okay, I'll try and wrap it up. Acts 1, verse 8. He said to them, it is not for you to, or Acts 1, verse 7, I guess, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now there's a little sequence there, isn't there, of how this message is going to begin to spread. And basically he says you start where you are. And then I want you to take it to your neighborhood. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the world. Now, you're going to be witnesses to me there. You're going to do this, aren't you? Uh-huh, Lord, we're going to do it. You bet. Got it. We're going to, you know, we'll start right here in Jerusalem. You bet, man. We're right here on the corner of 6th and 10th, and, you know, we're going to do it right here. And then we're going to go to Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. Right, uh-huh, right. And it didn't happen, did it? They got stuck. You know where they got stuck? Right where they were. So God has a little plan to unstuck things. And if you go over to Acts 8, of course, you see a beautiful little thing happen. And God does use various ways to spread it. Acts 8, verse 4. Well, Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. You know, Saul was involved in a little heating up of the church. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. And in verse 4, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. See, they got stuck. Just like the church in America today generally is stuck. And it's stuck between its own four walls. We have taken an isolation mentality, and we're hoping to hang on. We hope if we hire a new music director, we may steal a few sheep from the church down the road. And if we get a real good youth director, we'll probably get a few from that Presbyterian church across the street or next town. And really, this is the way we're thinking. See, we have a marketing mentality, but the only people we're marketing to is ourselves. So we got a lot of transfer growth. You know, people in, people out, and so on. But where's the real growth? By salvation. Where's the penetration of the church? And see, I wonder if God, is he going to have to do something like this to you and I today to get this word? I mean, is he going to have to bring some kind of persecution against the church today? And you know, it can be in all different forms and shapes. One of the biggest persecutions, I suppose, that he could allow is just for have the finances kind of get tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. I'm in a nice big fellowship here in town. The problem is that their debt reduction is 45% of their budget. And they're dying because they're not growing. They're not adding. You know, we've tried all the different tricks. We hired the new music guy and all that good stuff. And it moves a few people around. It moves some out who didn't like it. It moves some in who like it. But it didn't change the finances. And I wonder if because our focus is so totally inward, all we're concerned about is the programs within the four walls. And we haven't communicated this concept that we're supposed to be carriers of this disease called the gospel to those around us and out there. And we are the church. And we're supposed to be penetrating out there. Okay, let's see. I'm going to keep this thing on time because Bob gets nervous. This is a little sidelight, eh, gang, on just, is God going to get the job done? With or without us, you bet he is. He'd prefer that you and I join hands with him. But look what he does. I like this little sequence here in Acts chapter 8. And, you know, the question is often asked, well, you know, what about that heathen way out there who never hears the gospel, the good news? You know, is there any hope? And you've heard all that same argument. Well, these next three chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, I think God shows us that where man responds to the light that he has, he unfailingly gives a gospel witness. Now remember that phrase. Where man responds to the light that he has. Now what light does man have? Well, we can begin with just natural revelation, right? Creation. That's enough light to get man headed in the right direction. And of course, that's what he says in Romans. That if man just responded to what he sees in creation, he's got enough light to get him on the right road. Now, the phrase is that if man responds to the light that he has, that God will unfailingly bring a gospel witness. And of course, in Acts chapter 8, what you have is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, give me a little feedback on this. As you know the story, what's happening here? Who's the Ethiopian eunuch? Okay, he's a treasurer from Ethiopia. And what's he doing? He's riding in his van. And what's he doing? Okay. He's apparently trying to respond to somebody had some input into his life. And so he's got some sort of a portion of the Old Testament. And he's trying to figure it out. Now what happens? What happened? How did the word get to him? How did he finally figure it out? Okay, how did Philip get there? Oh, Spirit of God. How did Philip leave? That's really kind of a interesting one, isn't it? Zappo, you know. He got beamed up. Really interesting. God unfailingly provides a gospel witness to those who respond to the light that they have. Okay, now that's 8. Now, in 9, you got this guy Saul. Okay? Now, what's he up to? Where is he going right now? Okay? And what happens to him? He gets zapped, right, on the road. Blinding light. Okay, and he goes into... He's told to go where? His friends take him where? Okay, street called straight. What happened? How does the message get to him? A willing witness? Oh, no. Not that guy, Lord. Good grief. Not my boss. No way. Yeah, unwilling. Okay, I'll go. See, was Paul responding to the light that he had in the persecution of the believers? You bet. He believed that he was protecting. And he believed that he was right on spiritually. Misguided. God unfailingly provides a gospel witness to those who respond to the light that they have. And then turn over to chapter 10 and you find Cornelius. Corny, old Corny. Now what's happening here? Who is he? Apparently he's a pretty moral guy, isn't he? I mean, he's a religious man. He's given to the synagogue and so on. But he's not plugged in. And he really doesn't know God. Now, how does God get the witness to him? Peter, sitting on the roof, right? A willing witness? No, not a willing witness. Not him, Lord. Good grief, he's one of the unclean. He got disease. He's one of those rotten sinners. You know, he goes down to the wet t-shirt contests and all that stuff. Man, I don't want to associate with those guys. Good grief, Lord. You know, there are some friendly people who are at least moral up the street. Let me go to them. You know, whatever. God unfailingly provides a gospel witness to those who respond to the light they have. It's interesting. Dr. Earl Rodmacher feels that these three men, the eunuch, Paul, and Cornelius, all trace their heritage back to the sons of Noah. God unfailingly provides a gospel witness to those who respond to the light that they have, and the gospel is available to all men. You trace those three guys all the way back to Noah. All the peoples of all colors, of all races, of all kinds of background, the gospel is readily available. I don't know about you, but it's kind of exciting to see God fulfilling His plan with reluctant people. Because sometimes I feel very reluctant. Okay, a couple of just summary thoughts. We'll try and pull this thing together a little bit. Revelation 7:9 says that there's going to be gathered a great multitude which cannot be numbered. Now, how big a gang is that? That's a lot, right? When we get there, God is working out His purposes so much so that when we get there, there's going to be a great multitude which cannot be numbered. Tremendous. Boy, that's the ultimate fulfillment, isn't it, of Genesis 12. A great number. And that's what He said. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. I'm going to multiply your seed so that it'll be like the stars or like the sand on the seashore. Have you ever picked up a couple of handfuls of sand and wondered how many grain are in there? But He's talking about all of it. A great multitude. God is working out His purposes. And then in Galatians 3, He says this. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. That's you and me, isn't it? I think so. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. In other words, what God is saying back there in Genesis 12 is, God saw all this. This was His plan. That the Gentiles, or all nations, will be justified by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. How did He announce the gospel in advance to Abraham? Well, it's in Genesis 12. He says, all nations will be blessed through you. And those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then finally, Galatians 3:26, He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's you and me. We are Abraham's seed and we're heirs according to the promise. We're inheritors of the promise. And with that promise, the next generation is dependent. How will that promise, how will that blessing be passed on if those who are heirs do not take their responsibility properly? It's through you and I that the next generation will come to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and it will reproduce itself down through the ages. Now, there is a price to be paid, gang. We can get excited about all this. But in Genesis 12:1, and when I was out in Kenya, we got that gang so turned on about that whole idea of being a blessing and reproducing and so on. And then I took them back. I said, now let's look at what it cost Abraham in Genesis 12:1. You got to go. You got to leave the things that consume you. You got to have a mentality of an alien resident. You're here, but you're an alien. I have a little green card. I left it in my wallet. I got a little green card. I didn't. It's one of these U.S. Deals that they insist that you carry if you're a foreigner in this country. And it says right across the top of it, resident alien. And I pull that out every now and again just to remind myself that that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not permanent status. We're resident aliens. We're supposed to be different. And we're not supposed to take up permanency. And that's what He told Abraham. By the way, there was nothing wrong with wealth. Abraham was a wealthy man. It was obedience is the issue. There's nothing wrong with having what you have. The issue is, will you obey God and get involved in what you should get involved in and disassociate from those other things that you shouldn't be involved in? That's the issue. And then in John 21, we have that little passage, you know, where the guys are out, they fished all night, and Jesus is standing on the shore. By the way, they'd gone back to fishing. Peter took them back to fishing. He said after Jesus had died, he's sitting there and he's wondering what to do. And he said, hey, I'm going fishing. And then all the guys said, hey, we'll go with you. Now, that was disobedience. See, because they'd been told to wait. They hadn't been told to go back to the fishing business. God told them to wait. I'm going to give you some more instruction. So they all went back fishing, and of course you know what happened. He gets them back on shore, and he puts his arm around Peter, and he walks down the beach, and he has this long discussion with Peter. Peter, Do you love me more than these? Now, I cannot figure out, and I've tried to study the text, I don't know whether the these are the fish. Remember the nets were breaking? And that would be the symbol of his business career, the pinnacle of his business career. He'd never caught more fish than that. So I don't know whether he's saying, hey, look, do you love me more than these, his business, or whether he's saying, do you love me more than these, referring to the other disciples. It could be both. And it really doesn't matter. The idea is, or the symbolism is, do you love me more than these? Oh, Lord, you know I do. Mm-hmm. And they walk a little further. Now, Peter, are you sure you love me more than these? Yeah, Lord, you know, man, I really do. Now, Peter, I just want to be sure, because I'm going to be leaving. Are you really going to hang in there? Do you love me more than these? You bet, Lord. Man, I am with you. You bet, you can count on me. And then they turn, and Jesus said, that's great. And then they turn and they walk back, and there's John. And Peter says, hey, Lord, you know, what about him? And I can almost see Jesus thinking, oh, Peter, your obedience is not dependent upon whether John follows me or not. The important thing, Peter, is for you to follow me. Now, guys, that's important for you and I. See, you look around. Take a look at the guy on the right and the left of you, and in front of you and behind you. It is not important what they do as a result of this weekend. It is important what you do. And Jesus says, follow me. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to get out there and influence your society. I want you to have impact. I want you to realize that you're a resident alien. You know, enjoy everything you have. I've given it to you. Give thanks for it. Enjoy it. But don't take up permanent residency. Don't make that your goal. If I bless you with material things, that's great. If I don't bless you, it's also great. What I want you to do is be obedient. I want you to follow me. The problem today in American Christianity is that it has become middle class. Affluent, materialistic, self-indulgent, self-centered, consumptive, isolated, and sometimes irrelevant. Now that's you and I. I'm not describing some fellowship out here in Lyman or Burlington. I'm describing you and I. Generally, and I am not trying to be overly critical. I'm just trying to be relevant. I think we have become self-indulgent, materialistic, self-centered, and basically we're just feeding on ourselves. We're not reaching out. We're not really impacting. American Christians generally are have too high a goal orientation. You know, results. We take our American Western management mentality into the church. We say we're going to measure things, with goal orientation and programs and so on. And what we need, gang, desperately need, is to develop the relational aspects of the gospel versus marketing Jesus. See, the Sunday morning electronic vicars do enough to market Jesus, and I don't think it's a very good model. Video vicars, that's what one of my Canadian friends calls them. And man, you know, not some of them do a good job, but boy, most of it is. Whew. We need new forms of evangelism, man. See, if you were to go downtown Denver and stand on the corner, and I'm sure there are some guys that do it, with a big black Bible and, you know, preach at everything that moves, yell at the cars, scream at the car, you've all seen them. That is probably not the most effective means of evangelism we've got today. Throwing open the doors of the church and having a Sunday evening evangelistic meeting probably isn't the most effective way that we're going to, you know, it's probably somewhat effective, but it's got minimal results. Because the lost aren't the ones that are there. We've got to develop these relational aspects. See, are we willing to program into our thinking time to infiltrate groups of people and networks of people? Now, I told you last night, I belong to the racquetball club, mainly because I like to play racquetball. But I have a network of people over there. I've got all the work that I need. My problem is to figure out how to get them to hold still long enough. The other day I was out there, I'm about a B player, and I was playing a women A player, and we got on the court and we were warming up, and I've played this gal a number of times, and finally she stopped and she turned around and she said, "Are you a minister?" And I thought that was the most interesting, because I've never talked to her before, but somehow the word is infiltrating the club. And that guy who said, "Hey, you never call that shot on yourself," you know, the one I gave the point to, and so on. But see, we've got to figure out how to penetrate into, because that's where the gospel is needed. Man, I'll tell you, I mean, there are more divorces, and there's more promiscuity, and there's more sin going on over there in that club than you can shake a stick at. I mean, one day I had to go up to the club manager. I said, "Hey, I'm pretty liberal. But when I find that there's a naked woman in the jacuzzi in the men's side, that's the end. Now, either you get her out of here or I'm going to close this place down, because I play racquetball with the owner. And he's a good buddy of mine. And he ain't going to appreciate this." And so they went down and got her out. I was up in Seattle. I'm going to quit here in 5 minutes, Bob, and that'll give me 10 after, okay? I was up in Seattle a while back, and, you know, there's a bunch of singles that had gotten together, and they said, "Hey, will you come over and preach the gospel? We've invited," it was just at Thanksgiving time, "we've invited a bunch of people over, and we're going to have a pie baking contest. Everybody bakes their pie up at home, and they come, and we're going to judge these pies." And so they used this little creative idea, and they had about 25 people there, and I preached the gospel to them, and then left a little hook on the end of it in terms of, if you're interested in these things, we're going to form a little investigative study group that are going to take a look at this over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Just an idea, see? Some people getting together, figuring out how to use events that are common to us all. And in fact, the next day, some businessmen knew I was going to be in town, and so they decided to have an evangelistic breakfast over in a racquetball club, a health club. And they had invited all their friends. There were 45 men there. Half of them were non-Christians. See, they figured out that men don't mind getting up early in the morning to go for breakfast on their way to work. And so they just scheduled that thing in. Just some little ideas. But see, it was little groups of guys who got together and said, "Hey, how can we do something significant? How can we impact?" When I was back in the Chicago area, one of our staff, we got talking about this, and one of our staff guys who was working with couples and so on in the community said, "Hey, look, let's rent a racquetball club on a Saturday night," because that's pretty dead time in most racquetball clubs. So we rented the whole club from 8 o'clock till midnight. Halfway through the racquetball matches and so on, we had a big buffet spread. We preached the gospel. And then a little hook in terms of, if you're interested in this. And we had over 100 people there. Another guy got an idea. "Hey, let's have, people like to eat. You know, Americans like to eat. Let's have a little evangelistic dinner." So they rented a Holiday Inn restaurant type deal. And we went in there and put on a little banquet. It had 80 people, 40 non-Christians. See, gang, we need to be creative in our approaches. And don't leave it to the dear pastor. You know, he's got his work cut out for him just trying to get that Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday stuff done, let alone all the visitation and all the hurts that he's got to go around putting Band-Aids on. And he's got to do that. Somebody has to do that. But see, you are his arm into society. And we got to get under the burden of that. We've got to get under the burden of that. Well, I think we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up again this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see your plan rooted back in Genesis, and we see the fulfillment of that down through history as men and women have faithfully been part of that promise and that blessing. And they've given themselves to reproducing their lives. And Lord, as we stand here this afternoon, this morning, and as we think about our situation, we realize that we are connected to the promise to Abraham, and that the next generation is dependent upon us and our faithfulness to the message. So, Father, what we want to do is we want to respond where your Holy Spirit would have us respond. And for each one of us, the application might be different. The Holy Spirit knows what He wants each one of us to do, and would you impress that upon our hearts in the hours that we have remaining? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.